Such a beautiful day to be able to come together with God's people and open our hearts and mind to things that are spiritual and to attune ourselves to God's Word and to the greatness of His name. I hope that you have prepared yourself for worship and for our time that we'll now spend as we open up God's Word revealed, His mind revealed, and give consideration to some things, some wisdom that comes from above. This morning I want to talk about one of the more challenging aspects of Christianity. There's a lot of things regarding Christianity that are difficult, but we're going to be talking about one this morning, and we're going to begin our study in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, I encourage you to open your Bibles there. We're going to start with three commands, three types of people that God commands us to love. And we're kind of going to ease into this because it's going to get rather difficult by the time we come to the end. This, by the way, is just a matter of introduction. Then we're going to make application based off of these commands that we're given as to who we are to love as Christians. Beginning in 1 John chapter 4, look in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And at this command we have from him that the one who loves God should love his brother also. If you think about the people that we encounter in this world, nobody should be easier to love than God's people. We are, after all, family. And you may be saying, well, that maybe is what complicates it, is the fact that we're family. And family though they may be, brethren are not always easy to love. And apparently that's what John had in mind. As like you and me, he probably had encountered people he felt was difficult to love. And if you go to 3 John, you look at the man he's writing to there, a man who's stubborn and rebellious and hard-hearted. I imagine John probably struggled loving him. A man by the name of Diotrephes. But just like you and I, John has encountered people that are hard to love. Maybe you're thinking, well, John, you don't know some of the brethren that I do, or you don't have some of the brethren that I do, or you wouldn't have wrote this here in 1 John 4. But you can't miss the fact, too, that John doesn't qualify this statement when he says, you're to love your brethren. You're to love those whom you are related to in Jesus. He doesn't qualify this. He doesn't say, except if they do this, or unless they behave like this, or unless they treat you like this. This is a completely unqualified statement. He offers no exceptions, no exemptions, nothing of the sort. Rather, he says, you got to love your brethren, or you can't say that you love God. If you say you love God and don't love your brethren, then you're lying. But it's not just our brethren. In Mark chapter 12, a lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus tells him, it's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And then he tacks on a second commandment. And the second greatest commandment, is just like the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we've heard enough sermons and we've heard it said enough times, your neighbor is not the person who necessarily lives next door to you, although that may qualify them as your neighbor. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he helps us understand that our neighbor is simply anyone who is in need of our assistance, anyone whom we have the opportunity to help. Maybe it's somebody you know. Maybe your neighbor is your brother. Then again, maybe your neighbor is somebody that you don't know. Maybe it's a complete stranger. Maybe your neighbor is somebody you like, somebody you don't mind helping, someone you can help gladly. Maybe your neighbor is somebody you don't like. Maybe your neighbor is someone that dislikes you, that's treated you poorly. Once again, just as John didn't qualify his statement, Jesus didn't qualify his statement here. He simply said, love your neighbor. That's the second greatest commandment. And he puts some weight behind that. He says it's second only to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. So he's commanded, love your brother, love your neighbor. But he kicks it up a notch here. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to go and read there later, but not right now. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, we all know the statement, infamous statement that Jesus makes, where he commands his followers, his disciples, love your enemies. For reasons unbeknownst to us, God only knows, there were certain things that he allowed his people to do in times of old. And if you look back during the day and age in which Jesus was on this earth, in which God's people, the Jews, were brought up and were instructed, the law that they lived under was not love your enemy. Rather, it was you can hate your enemy. They lived under the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If somebody harms me, then I can harm them, and I can return whatever negative feelings or negative actions someone does to me. But Jesus tells his people things are changing. And if you want to be a citizen of God's kingdom, then what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to love your enemies. Love is the foundation that God's church is built upon. And the commands, love your brother, love your neighbor, and love even your enemy. And if you can say with a smile on your face, I've never met anyone that I do not love, then you ain't met very many people. That's just the reality of it. There are people in this world who make God's command hard to fulfill, and maybe I'm one of them. Maybe you're one of them. But our enemies aren't high on the list. Those who mistreat us, those who malign us, those who wish ill on us, those who behave malevolently toward us, and I'm determined that this PowerPoint is going to work for me this morning. Nothing else may go wrong. This sermon may go all wrong, but this PowerPoint's going to go right. We're going to have it up in just a second. So, you got all of that. I wish I could say that our enemies were those who were limited to those who treat us malevolently in this world, people we don't know, and perhaps there's someone in our family even that we might regard as an enemy based off of their treatment of us, their attitude toward us, the things that they've done toward us. It's sad. Family shouldn't be that way. It was never God's intention. But it may be that we would look at someone within our family and say, well, based off of how they've treated me and based off what they've done, they are an enemy of mine. Our enemies may be people that we don't know. And I'll tell you right now, there are some lawmakers up in New York who have passed a law that will allow a woman, for health reasons, and they define that very broadly, to have an abortion up until the moment of delivery. There are thousands and thousands of people, as I can hardly even consider the thought, but as I first saw the article, I just said, well, surely this can't be. This has got to be some sort of faux news or something like that. I looked on there, and people were just celebrating the right a woman would have up to the point of delivery to kill her unborn child. And I tell you, they're enemies of mine, because abortion is murder. And those who stand for such things are enemies of God, and they have aligned themselves against things that God has taught. And they made themselves enemies of God. And my God's enemies are my enemies as well. They oppose things that I very strongly stand for. And as I see them celebrating and as I see them rejoicing over such terrible news, I realize that these people are enemies of mine. I don't know them, but they are enemies of mine because they've aligned themselves against God. And I'll be honest, as I think about Matthew 5:44, where Jesus says, love your enemies, I struggle very much to do that. When I see the attitude that they have toward the most innocent of people. But yet the command is the same, love your enemies. And that can be hard to do. It can be hard to love our enemies, whether they be people we don't know, whether they be family, whether they be brethren. That can be hard. But it's still expected. It can be hard to love sinners, those who commit great acts of evil. It can be hard to love people with obnoxious personalities. Let me tell you who's real hard to love. Bad drivers. It's hard to love someone who drives 10 miles under the speed limit, at least in that moment when you're stuck behind them and you got somewhere you need to be. It's hard to love somebody who pulls over in the passing lane and drives slower than the traffic around them. Throughout life, we're going to encounter people that are simply hard for us to love. They may be family, they may be brethren, they may be enemies, they may be someone we don't know. But regardless of that, Jesus says we've got to rise up as His people and meet the challenge of learning to love the unlovable. And that's what I want us to think about this morning, loving the unlovable. If you've lived on this earth very long, you know that there are people that are going to challenge you to fulfill the command of the Lord, to love your brethren, love your neighbor, and love your enemies. And I think it's fair. I don't think I'm the only one who would fall into this category. I think it's probably fair to say that most of the time, when it comes to this command of loving people who are unlovable, at least as it seems to us, we don't aim very high. We don't aim very high. We may feel like, well, I've really accomplished something if I walk through the same room as this person who is unlovable and I don't end up strangling them. We may feel like we've really accomplished something if we survive the holidays with that loudmouthed sister-in-law. We didn't open our mouth and say anything and hurt anybody's feelings. But folks, that ain't the goal. The goal is not to simply tolerate an unlovable person. And we may feel that it is. We may feel that if we tolerate them and don't roll our eyes and don't speak unkindly, that we have accomplished all that God has intended. And that's not the goal. It's not simply to tolerate them. It's not even to put on the appearance of love, to speak kindly and to behave like you love this person, but inside to be seething and agitated and annoyed. To put on the pretense of love and to not truly love somebody, we call that hypocrisy. The goal is not and you've all heard this before, well, I love them, but I don't like them. Maybe we've said that before. The goal is not this love them but not like them attitude. We've heard somebody say before, well, I love this person, but I don't like them. You know, God commanded me to love, but He never said I had to like them. Well, that tells me pretty clearly. Love's lacking from the person that would make that statement. See, love is a choice. What this statement does, that attitude removes the element of choice. You're saying, I love this person because I have to. I love this person because God told me that I have to. That's the only reason that I do. But if you're saying that and you're removing choice from that, love only operates when there is a choice. And if you love somebody because you have to, you're not loving them because it's a choice. I don't know what you're doing, but it's not love. And so the goal for us is genuinely to love our brethren, genuinely to love our neighbors, and yes, to genuinely love our enemies. So how can we do that? How can we love those who are unlovable? Well, the first point is up here, snuck up here on the screen. Let's go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. It starts with seeing the unlovable as God sees them. What often determines how easy someone is for me to love is their treatment of me. If someone's kind to me and complimentary of me and encouraging to me, then I don't have just a real hard time reciprocating that love and offering all of those things to them. But if someone has an obnoxious personality, if they don't like me, if they're rude to me, if they discourage me, if they talk about me behind my back or mistreat me or my family or somebody I love, I find it very hard to love a person like that. Now, our natural reaction is to respond to someone, to like them or to struggle or to love them or to struggle loving them on the basis of how they treat us. But Jesus said, you're called to a higher calling than that. You can't make your choice to love someone based off of how they treat you. And Jesus makes that clear. That's the way things might have been, but that's not the way that things are going to be in the new kingdom that he was going to establish. That is the church. Jesus makes this clear when he said, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. See, God's people, as you read more about the Bible and you understand more of God's will, God's people are expected to swim upstream. They're expected to go against the tide. They're not expected to act like the world. They're to be different from the world, to think differently from the world. And included in that is the natural tendency that we have to hate those who harm us and to wish ill on those who wish ill of us. And that starts by seeing people as God sees people. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, passages we're quite familiar with. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. When I look at someone else, oftentimes what you and I observe and what we base our treatment of them off of is what we see, what's on the outside. I see how someone's treated me. I see how they've spoken to me. I see what they've done to me. To be able to love the unlovable, you're going to have to see beyond that first instinct, what you first notice when you look at someone. You're going to have to see someone who is made in the image of God. That person, however obnoxious, however unkind, however rude, however foolish they may be, that person is made in the image of God. And they were given something by God. They were given a soul in the image of God that's going to live forever in one of two places. We need to see that whenever we look at someone that is hard for us to love. We need to see past their mistreatment of us, their unkindness, their rudeness, their obnoxious personality. We need to see past that, and we need to see someone who was made in the image of God. Yes, we're human. And yes, we're going to struggle against our tendencies that are natural, that tell us you treat people and you perceive people on the basis of how they treat you or how they appear to you. But God is calling us to rise above our humanity and become like Him. Look in Romans 5. Now, what if God had interacted with us in the way that we interact with others? Now, let's not pretend that in the eyes of God, we're always lovable. We may want to deceive ourselves into thinking that, but that's not how God sees us. In the eyes of God, do we always behave lovable? Do we always behave exactly how He would have us to? What if on our bad days, God said, you know what? I'm tired of his attitude. I'm going to just get out of the way. And all those bad things that I was going to stop, well, I'm going to just move out of the way and I'm going to just let those happen until he straightens up. What if on our bad days God said, well, here recently when she talks to me, all she does is complain and I'm tired of hearing about it. So I'm going to put her on mute until she can find a little more time to be thankful. Or what if he said, you know, he's been downright unkind to some of his brethren. I'm going to give him a taste of his own medicine. Let yourself be humbled by the words of Paul. Here in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. When Jesus died for me, I wasn't a lovable person. He didn't see me as a lovable person. I was an ungodly sinner. When I was reconciled to God, I wasn't His friend. I was His enemy. If God interacted with me in the way that I interact with others, He would have looked and He would have saw what was on the surface. He would have saw my mistreatment of Him, my disobedience, my disrespect, my mocking, my scoffing, and all of those things. And if He would have treated me like I treated others, well, this passage wouldn't be here. And my life would be very different. I wouldn't be here. But when God looked at me, He didn't see a sinner. He saw a son. When God looked at me, He didn't see an enemy. He saw a friend. Brethren, we need to wake up to the reality. If God would have treated us like we treat others solely on the basis of what we had done to Him, then none of us would be here on this earth. Yet God looked at mankind and all of its frailty and all of its weakness and all of its ugliness and all of its evil and wickedness and said, they are worth dying for. That's a humbling thought. And yes, there are people that might be challenging for us to love. But I need to learn to look at people like God does. To see beyond what's on the outside. To see a person who's made in the image of God. A person who possesses a soul that's going to live forever. To see someone that our Savior said was worth dying for. Some people may be unpleasant by nature, and this is a good reminder for us. Some people may be unpleasant by nature, but most people are usually difficult for a reason. So remember that the next time someone's unkind or you find someone hard to love, and you want to respond in the same way that they're treating you. Most people are unkind for a reason. Maybe this person's hard to love because they had a hard life growing up. And they've dealt with things, and they've seen things that you have never seen in your life. Maybe you'd be more like them if you saw what they saw growing up. Maybe this person's unlovable because they've been abused. And they're unkind to others and they're rude to others because that's a self-defense mechanism for them. And protecting them from the abuse and the pain that they've dealt with. Maybe they're unkind because they hurt all the time. Because they're dealing with some sort of illness that you have no idea that they're dealing with. Or they're dealing with some sort of loss that you know. That doesn't make it right. But we need to remember to be forbearing with others because sometimes we just don't know what others are going through. And that starts by seeing someone as God sees them. Look at them as God sees them. See them as made in the image of God and see them as a person in possession of a soul. Second thing we need to do, we need to ask God for help. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Paul offers us here some words of wisdom that we would do well to remember when we're dealing with those who are hard to love. Colossians 3, starting there in verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should do. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. We're to have hearts of compassion. As I said, you don't always know what someone's dealing with. I read a story here a while back of a teacher who, I think a third grade teacher, had a little boy in her class, and was just always mean to the other kids. And she never could understand why. But he was always mean, he was always rude, he was always unkind. And so she made it her goal to trying to figure out what was going on with this little boy and change him. And as she got to spend a little bit of time with him, she realized, at least in part, what the problem was. He didn't have a father at home. His mother was very sick, dealing with a long-term illness that was debilitating. And so this little third grader was left to take care of himself, largely in part. And that's just how he lashed out at others because of the things that he was dealing with at home. But she did find out there was one thing that he loved. He had a pet chicken, and he just loved the pet chicken more than anything. And she goes by and visits his mother, takes food to the mother, and tries to build a relationship with this little boy to show him that she loves and that she cares and that he can open up to her, he can be a friend to her, he can be kind to others, and she tries to use her influence for good. Nothing changes. And one day, he comes to school, and he's rude and he's unkind to the children, more so than normal, and she just pulls him aside and asks him what's wrong. And he just breaks down in tears and saying, we didn't have anything to eat last night and they had to kill my chicken so that our family could have something to eat. And from that point forward, she seemed to have broken through a wall with him and built a relationship where she could influence him and help him understand how he needed to treat people. You just don't know what people are dealing with. And had she dealt with him in the way that he dealt with others, then she would have been uncaring. She would have been unkind. But Colossians says you're to put that sort of behavior off. This eye for an eye business, this responding in kind business. We need hearts of compassion to deal with those who are unlovable, to see beyond what is there. We need kindness. Unkind people probably expect to be treated unkind in return, because that's oftentimes how the world deals with you. If you're unkind to the world, well, the world's going to be unkind to you. But along comes Jesus' people, and they put on a heart of kindness. Even if someone's unkind, even if someone's rude, maybe that'll open up the eyes of someone who is unkind, who's rude, and who's unloving. And maybe that'll soften their heart. We need humility, Paul says here, because the natural desire is to strike back, to retaliate, not to turn the other cheek, not to let them have the last word. We need gentleness, and we need patience. Pray for yourself. If there's someone in your life who you're struggling to deal with, pray for yourself. Ask God to help you see beyond what it is that you don't like, whatever is hard to make that person love. Ask God for the ability to sympathize with them. Ask God for endurance, to endure that kind word, to just allow them to have the last word, to be able to turn the other cheek, and to show them the love that they may very much need. We need to pray for them. If ever there was a person who was familiar with dealing with unlovable people, it was Moses. He delivered Israel. He was Israel's hero. And after that generation was gone, he's looked back on as one of the greatest leaders that Israel ever had. He delivered them from slavery by the power of God, 430 years of bondage, and he leads them free and breaks those chains of oppression. But yet he dealt with the people that were very ungrateful. He dealt with the people whose complaining was ceaseless. He dealt with revolt. He dealt with challenges to his authority. He dealt with his brother and sister making fun of his wife. Those people who were closest to him, his own flesh and blood, making fun of his wife. At what point in time do you wonder about Moses? Do you just throw up your hands and say, you know, I've just had it with these folks. I'm just not going to deal with you anymore. I'm going to give you up. I'm just about giving up on our nation, it seems like, as I look at the things that are going on, as I look at the treatment of people, as I look at the state of the world. It makes me just want to throw up my hands and say, you know what, I give up. And I'm nothing but a citizen. I kind of trust to stay out of those things. But I think Moses would have felt like giving up it multiple times, but he never did. He never stopped. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9 real quick. Deuteronomy 9. And we see here in Deuteronomy 9, this is Moses in the midst of perhaps the grossest immorality that he faced. This generation of people that have witnessed the plagues, and you want to talk about an ungrateful people, an unthankful people, forgetful people. You see them here in Exodus 32, which correlates to Moses' account here in Deuteronomy 9. They've witnessed God in unique ways, and ways that we can never fathom seeing God on this earth, as they saw him dismantle the land of Egypt and break those chains of oppression that Pharaoh had held against them. We saw them witness the parting of the Red Sea as they walked through on dry land. We witnessed God descend upon Mount Sinai, hearing the thunder roar and the fire come down and the clouds darken and the voice of God booming forth, speaking his will to them. Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to receive God's law from these blessings that God is going to give to them. And 40 days he's up there, the people build this golden calf and they begin to worship it. Deuteronomy 9, looking there, starting in verse 13, as he's speaking to this new generation, he says, "The Lord spoke to me further and said, I've seen this people." And this is God speaking about the people. "I've seen this people. Indeed, they're stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I'll make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." Well, Moses did. "A turning came down from the mountain, while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hand. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molten calf. You turned aside quickly from the way in which the Lord had commanded you." See a little righteous indignation in verse 17. "I took hold of the two tablets and I threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes." Think he's angry? Look at verse 18. These people have shown themselves completely and utterly unlovable. Verse 18. "I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, because of all your sin which you've committed in doing, which was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Numbers 14, we see the prayer that Moses offers, or a prayer that Moses offers once again on their behalf. God wanted to destroy these people. And then Moses said, you know what? They've turned their back on God. They've turned their back on me. They've done nothing but complain and fuss. All of the good things that God has done and that I have done for them, you know what? Go ahead, God. Just wipe them out. I'm tired of dealing with them. They deserve that. And God's not making a joke. He could have fulfilled His promise through Moses that He made to Abraham. And Moses was obviously mad at witnessing their betrayal as he breaks the tablets, but he looks past all of that. And he prays for these people. And he doesn't just pray for these people. He prays for these people for 40 days and 40 nights with fasting. No water, no food. Now, obviously, there's a little divine intervention in that he's able to go that long without water and food. Moses interceded for the people. And we read a prayer of intercession he makes in Numbers 14, there in verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe me despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Moses said to the Lord, "The Egyptians will hear of it, for it's by your strength you brought up the people from the midst. They will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, and the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Because the Lord brought them out of this land which He is promising by oath, He will slaughter them in the wilderness.' But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you've declared. The Lord is slow to anger," verse 18, "and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He'll by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of the people according to the greatness of your loving kindness." He intercedes again. We may think of God reading these accounts and say, well, he's an angry God. And I think this is where people pull the context from God away and miss the bigger picture here. But God had a reason to be angry. These people were faithless. They were disobedient. They were thankless. They were idolaters. They were worthless. And this is in response to the 12 spies being sent into Canaan, then coming back and 10 of them discouraging the people by saying, "We can't do this." They'd seen all that God had done, yet they say, "We can't do this." They scare the people, send them into a depression. God prepares to destroy them, and Moses intercedes again. He prays for these people, these very unlovable people. I would probably pray, "God, give them what they want. Send them back to Egypt. Let them serve Pharaoh. Maybe that'll give them an appreciation for what you've done." But rather, Moses interceded for them again. "Be patient with them, God. Forgive them, as you've shown yourself long-suffering before." We need to pray for the unlovable people in our life. Pray for God not to give up on them. That may not be what we want. We may want to see God's justice. We may want to see the vindication of God's name. Pray for God not to give up on them. God, keep standing at the door. Keep knocking. Keep giving them opportunities to repent. We need to pray that they might have some relief from what they're suffering from, because something's bothering them more than likely. We need to pray for God to soften their heart through the circumstances of their life. We need to pray like Moses, "Forgive them, God." Pray that they come to know you, because knowing Jesus will change the person who is unlovable. On this point, one more passage in Matthew 5, 44 and 45. This is where Jesus actually issues the command to love your enemies. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. Actually, we'll start back in verse 43. This is the law the people lived under, and Jesus is going to show them the better way. Verse 43, Matthew 5, "You have heard it said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Love your enemies, Jesus says. Pray for those who persecute you. Shocking to the people. It's completely different than what they had been taught. Jesus says loving and praying for those who hate us demonstrates something. Demonstrates you're a child of God. Who would know better than God's only begotten Son? That praying for your enemies is a mark of your sonship. Because on the cross, as Jesus is surrounded by scoffers, and as He's surrounded by mockers and murderers, Jesus' prayer is not judge them and give them what they're due for their sin. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus lived that. Prayed for His enemies, loved His enemies, so much so that He poured Himself out for it. What impact does that have on us? 1 John 4:19 would say, we love because He first loved us. We didn't choose to love God. not at least first. We love because He first loved us. Our hearts were frozen. Our hearts were ice. By sin, by hatred, by the natural inclinations of humanity. You want to know what man without God looks like? You want to know what happens when God steps out of the fray? Look at this country and look at the people who don't have God in their life, and you'll see what man without God looks like. You'll see it in its depravity. You'll see it in its wickedness. Depths of wickedness that we can't even fathom, that we thought we'd never plumb. Look at the dregs of society, people who don't have God, and you'll see. Think of the flood, where God's involvement with man seemed to be minimal. Hatred ruled. Violence ruled. Oppression ruled. Only one family was worth saving. And from that, though, God begins to get involved and steps into the forefront of humanity's history. Noah comes along, and from him, Abraham. God gets more involved and things changed. It was clear, we've had our chance on our own. We're not moving toward God. We truly do love because He first loved us. That's what we call grace. And He loved us because we love in turn because He first loved us. So pray for the unlovable. Lastly, serve them. Serve them. Look in John 13. You may be repulsed by this idea. We do things for people who we love, people who are easy to love, but not for those who are unlovable. But in John 13, we find Jesus in the upper room. And who's with Him? His apostles, those 12 special men that He chose to preach the gospel and establish the church that He was going to build. Friends could have been used to describe them. They'd been together for the past 3 years. These were His brothers, His kinsmen. You could describe them in that way, but you could also describe them in this way. You could say that they were liars. You could say that they were betrayers. You could say that they were cowards. As they're there in the upper room, and Jesus knows this, none of the future is unbeknownst to Him. He knows the events that are to follow. He knows these men are going to run. He knows these men are going to deny Him. He knows that as He hangs there on the cross and as He dies, there will only be one that's there, and all the rest will forsake Him. And at this moment, Jesus is surrounded by a pretty unlovable crew. And the worst part is they are masquerading under the pretense of friendship. Perhaps not intentionally, but they would call themselves His friends in that instance. If you were Jesus, what would you do to that unlovable crew that surrounded you? We see in John 13, starting in the first verse. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own whom were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside His garments, taking a towel, He girded Himself, and then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Serving has a way that changes the way that you see others. It's got to be intentional. It's got to be deliberate. Our natural tendency is to be repulsed by this idea. This unlovable, unkind, rude person, just not going to do it. Not the kind of person I'm going to treat that way. Jesus wasn't repulsed by this. Let me highlight something from this passage. You can tell your kid to pick up the room and they may obey, but you can tell sometimes they're not happy about it. They don't have the attitude about it that they do. And sometimes that's how we are. We grit our teeth and we obey, not lovingly, not with a desire to. We grit our teeth rather and obey rather than obeying with a smile on our face. But here, Jesus' service is completely genuine. It's not a pretense. It's not something He's forcing Himself to do. It's a genuine act of service. And it's born out of love for a bunch of people that are very unlovable at this moment. If you try to show a pretense of love to people who are unlovable, they'll see through it. They'll see through the fake smile. They'll see through the motives that aren't genuine. Motive is important when it comes to serving others whom are hard to love. It's quite a hard thing to do for people who don't love you. I don't guess I've ever had an honest-to-goodness enemy. I've been disliked by a few people, but never had an honest-to-goodness enemy. Accidentally found out through an email conversation at my old job about one of the people that we worked for that just didn't care for me at all. I don't know what I did to him, but he just didn't care for me at all. And I remember when I found out, I was angry. man. I was just about done for the day. I was just fuming that this person would be angry. I'd never done anything but good work for him. But could have done a lot of things to mess him up. I had access to all of his computer equipment and all of those things. But after that moment of being angry, I got over that. I had to make an intentional, deliberate effort and a decision. I had to remember who I am. Who I am in Jesus and the influence that I have. My responsibility to the Lord, which is first and foremost. And from that moment, I made an intentional, deliberate effort to be kind and encouraging to this guy that did not like me. And you wouldn't believe the impact it had on him. I think he hated me worse than he did before. All of that to say, you know what? It didn't change the way that he treated me, but it changed the way that I viewed him. That's what's important. That's what's most important. It changed me. I could be genuinely friendly. I could smile at him without faking it. I could be genuinely interested in his well-being and could speak to him and encourage him and say kind things without not meaning them. This action, perhaps more than any other, changes the game. If you're continually looking for a way to help someone, it's hard to think that someone's worthless. It's hard to think, see all the things that you dislike if you're trying to truly serve someone. This works in the husband and wife relationship. Obviously, all marriages should be governed by love and by happiness, but sometimes our spouses can be downright unlovable. Well, how can you change that? Serve them. Serve them. And for those in the world who are unlovable, serve them. Greet them with a smile on your face. Hold open the door for them. Send them a card. Pay them a compliment. Buy them a little gift. Depending on who the person is, just show that person you genuinely care about them. Just as Jesus did those very unlovable people that he was around. And realize too, maybe you're the difficult person in someone else's life. They're a part of life, difficult people are. We have to deal with them whether we enjoy it or not. And God knows firsthand what it's like to deal with difficult people when he shows us. You got to see him as he does. Pray for yourself, pray for them, and then serve them. And see how that changes your perception of those people whom you would have previously said are quite unlovable. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks to you for allowing love to lead the way in your relationship with us. Father, we were without hope and without anything in this world until you sent Jesus, and who gave his life on our behalf. We know that it is only because of your love that we in turn can love you and we can show love to others. It's through your revealed word that we understand that you have high expectations for us. As we deal with difficult people in our life, Father, give us the ability to see them as you do. Give us eyes to see them as you do, and to see their soul, to see that they are people made in your image, and to treat them and to view them in such a way. Give us strength as we struggle in war against the tendencies that are natural to return angry word for angry word, and help us to deal in kindness and in love and in patience and in humility with those who are challenging for us to fulfill this command to love our neighbor and love our enemy and love our brethren. We ask that you would help us to show them the kindness that you showed us and to change that relationship, to change our perception, to become more like you in how we view others. We seek to become more like you. We seek to become more like Jesus. Help us to conform to his image as we learn more about your will as it's revealed through your word, and help us to draw closer to you, to use our influence for good. We pray for all of those in our life who may be challenging to love. Father, it's our desire that they come to know you, and that they come to have that icy heart broken. And we know that it's your love and your power. That's the only thing that has the power to change such a heart as that, as you have done for all of us. Give us strength as we fulfill your commands and as we strive to follow in your example. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.